Amen and good morning. Good to see everybody spread all around the room. So, giving us extra neck exercise this morning, which is good because I hadn't been swiveling very much lately, apparently. So, no, welcome. Good to see you. Glad you can be here as we continue in Romans, as we look at love in Romans chapter 12. This is one of my favorite passages in Romans, so I was pretty excited it worked out for me to get to preach it as we look at this morning. But first thing I want you to do is mentally answer a question. What is the opposite of love? The way you answer that question in some sense will help you understand how you define what love is. Say, what is the opposite of love? And reverse that. On that hinges what is love. This debate is, and you're like, it's a debate? Isn't it obvious? This debate is carried out sometimes on people who have written psychological papers and, you know, people on the internet talking about it, which is the greatest source of truth. What is the opposite of love? Obviously, it's hatred, says someone who says, look, love is an emotion, and so if love is the strongest emotion of positive things for you, then hatred is the strongest emotion of negative. So they're defining love as an emotion. So love versus hatred. More recently, and at various times, people have suggested the opposite of love is not hatred, it is indifference. Well, they're not suggesting love is an emotion towards someone, they're talking about what you're feeling within you. I'm not actively loving you, I'm just indifferent or apathetic. I think we're going to see a little bit different and sort of combination definition of love as we look at this passage today. And as we get started, as is so very not common, I want to teach you a Latin phrase. I think this is probably the first time I've quoted Latin from the pulpit ever, maybe at least, or at least up here. But this one gets to be on the screen. It's so great, but it won't be in italics, so it won't look like Latin, because obviously all Latin is in italics. We know this from the books we see. But Brad, if you can throw that up there, homo incurvatus in se. Has anyone ever heard this phrase before? Yeah, no total nerds out there. Okay. I had heard it before because I'm a total nerd. But homo incurvatus in se, humanity turned in on itself. Is a phrase that, best we can tell, probably started with Augustine back in the 300-400s. It was carried on in Christian theology. Luther commented on it in his commentary on Romans. A guy named Karl Barth commented on it in his Church Dogmatics, which those are from various segments of Christianity, all talking about this concept. What does it look like for humanity to be turned inward? My gaze is upon me. My efforts are toward me. Not outward, not toward the world that confronts me, not toward God, but toward myself. And I think this concept, humanity turned in on itself, is a very strong and important contrast for what we're looking at in Romans 12 today. So as we dive into this, I want to read through the text of Romans 9 to 21 and then pray and then start looking at it together. Starting in verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. God, thank you for this call, for what it means to love. And as we look at this section together of what you said through Paul, pray that, Holy Spirit, you'd be active in our hearts to change us more and more into your image and to help us to be faithful love givers to your world. In Jesus' name, amen. So homo incurvatus in se, humanity turned in on itself and its implications for love. And the question I asked originally, what's the opposite of love? And the thing that I believe God shows us in this text through Paul is that the opposite of love ultimately is homo incurvatus in se, turned in on yourself, self-love, self-absorption. And we'll see that as we go through this text and reflect on it again later after we go through these various items. But what Paul essentially does is he strings together a bunch of different thoughts that are related but kind of come together as this stream of consciousness statements. But at various points all throughout this, we can see where, why would this be a challenge? If we ask that question, it reveals the difficulties our own hearts feel sometimes with being selfless, with being not self-absorbed. So let's jump into this. The first couple words here. First couple words in English say, let love be genuine in the ESV translation. But in Greek, you might actually recognize these words. So here we go. He, which means the, it's, you know, like an article. But then agape, we recognize the word agape, I think, probably many do. One of the Greek words for love. It's like negation, so like not. Hypokritos. Recognize hypokritos, hypokritos, hypocrite. And that's it. That's the first not statement. We would call that a sentence fragment. Love unhypocritical. Not the verb love, the noun. So the love unhypocritical, unhypocritical love. That's the first thing Paul says here. And sometimes as we're translating, we're also interpreting, trying to get the best way to get it into the receptor language. So I'm not claiming the ESV did a bad job by saying let it be genuine. But it just stuck out to me so strongly many years ago when I first saw this, and it still does. Unhypocritical love is what Paul's about to talk about. Like, are you loving like a hypocrite or not? It's a very different way of putting it than we normally do, and yet it's so just bold-faced challenge. Are you being hypocritical in your love? Can you say that you're truly loving genuinely? Well, what does that look like, Paul? So then we dive into this whole sequence of items. The first thing that we see as I try to summarize the thoughts he has. So the first summary thought, real godly love is proactive, intense, and outward. Real godly love is proactive, intense, and outward. So let's look at this string of things that he says here. Abhor what is evil. What does abhor mean? It doesn't just mean like dislike. To abhor something, it's this intense feeling of disdain and turning away and not wanting and everything else, right? It's like beyond what children feel toward peas when they're 3 years old. You're like, eat your peas. No! Okay, abhorring, it's stronger than that. Abhor evil. This is an active distaste for evil. It is not just like, yeah, I don't want that. Abhor what is evil. Not merely turn away, not, right? So you see this proactive, intense treatment of evil. But cling to what is good. Or hold fast in the ESV to what is good. But the verb underlying hold fast or cling to, there's this extra strength to it. Again, not merely like hold on, you know, hey, can you hold this for me for a second? No, no. Hold tight, cling to, get very, very close with. The verb that's used here is also sometimes used of marital intimacy. Get that close with what is good. Pinned to it, bound to it, glued to it. proactive, intense pursuit of what is good. Secondly, brotherly love, devoted to one another in brotherly love. So ESV, love one another with brotherly affection. And this is going to be probably the most that I ever throw around the words of interpretation and translation of how to go through a passage, because there's different ways this can be emphasized. And so many of these words are stronger than normal. This passage has a lot of what we call, nerd word, hapax legomenon. Ooh. Which means once said. It's like the only time that you see the word in the New Testament. Also makes it harder to interpret the word because you don't have any other context and other definitions to use with. It's like, okay, Paul made up a word again. Why'd you make up a word again, Paul? But this has various hapax legomena, only time ever used in Scripture, but that are stronger than you would normally see stated in terms of, like, he'll add on a prefix to strengthen the word or whatever. So this passage, there's a lot of strength, a lot of intensity to it, which is why I'm going to call out some alternate ways to read this a lot. That is not to besmirch the ESV or the translators in any way. Keep in mind, they do this for a career. I just do it as someone who's gone through seminary before. So keep that in mind. Okay, love one another with brotherly affection. I want to read this literally. I'm going to do this a few different times, a really raw translation that has not been crafted into regular English. But partially, I'll do it in a minute to a whole bunch at once, because I want you to hear the rhythm of how this goes in the Greek and the rhyme of it. But this brotherly love, it actually says, to the brotherly love to one another, devoted. So as it regards that brotherly love to one another, devoted to that. This concept where you've heard of this brotherly love with one another thing, devoted to it. And it's devoted as like a family. So you are, again, not just we're friends, not just we happen to go to the same church together, not just we happen to believe the same things. No, 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 we are family. We're committed. We're devoted to brotherly love to one another. And then next, lead or outdo one another in showing honor. This is not, generally speaking, what we do in the United States of America. Generally speaking, what we do is we lead or outdo one another in proving that we're better at, you name it, sports, business, et cetera, politics, right? It's cutting down someone else, promoting myself, all this kind of stuff. And it was actually an interesting happening. If I had thought of this sooner, I might have gotten the image on the screen. But during the Olympics, during gymnastics, at one point, Rebecca Andrade is a woman from Brazil, and she's one of the gymnasts, and she's like one of the only ones that's competed at the same level as Simone Biles in recent years. And in one of the events, I think it was the floor routine final maybe, Rebecca Andrade beat Simone Biles. And then U.S. woman Jordan, whatever her last name is, Child, I think, she ended up in third through a various happenstance that's still being sorted out in the legalities of the Olympics. Yay. But whatever. She was third. Simone was second. And Simone and Jordan turned to each other ahead of time, talking about it, and they're like, hey, she's like the queen gymnast. Like, Simone has a lot of respect for her. So when they got up to the podium, as Rebecca Andrade stepped up to take the gold, Simone and Jordan were already there as third place and second place, because that's how they do it, right? Here's your bronze, here's your silver, and here's the gold person. And the two of them, like, bowed down to her for a second, like she's the queen gymnast. And it made all this buzz, and, you know, this image is on news, and various people have various opinions. But I think it shows this principle really cool. Outdo one another in showing honor. Like, they're saying they just got done competing, trying to beat one another by 1/15,000,000th of a point to see who's better at flipping and twisting and bouncing, right? And instead of being like, beat me, they're like, oh, you're awesome. Showing honor. We are so good at being hyper-ridiculously competitive and ruining fun everywhere. Like, competitiveness comes in, fun goes out the window very quickly. We're very good at outdoing one another in pride, outdoing one another in arrogance, outdoing one another in boastfulness, outdoing one another in taking my advantage to beat you, whether it's in a game or a sport or finance or anything. That's the message we're given, is show how great you are. And what Paul says here is show how great the other people are. Outdo one another in showing honor. Or to the honor of one another, leading. as it regards honor, lead one another. Like you're I'm going to honor you more than you can honor me. Like we're racing to honor one another. We're racing to show how great what God is doing in the midst of our body and in the midst of the world around us. Okay, so I said I was going to read all the awkward English translation here. I want to do that now as we go through the next several, and then we'll treat them. But I'm just going to read from verse 9 through verse 13, the Eric Awkward translation. Unhypocritical love, abhorring the evil, clinging to the good. To the brotherly love, to one another, devoted. To the honor of one another, leading. To the zeal, not lazy. To the spirit, boiling. The Lord serving, in the hope rejoicing, in the trials enduring, in the prayer persisting, in the needs of the saints sharing, hospitality pursuing. I'm hoping that you heard the ing, 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 ing. There's this rhythm of participles. It's the same way in the Greek. It just ends with, you know, amenos, untis. So, but it's, you know, you get this untis, da-da-da, untis, da-da-da, untis. Over and over that Paul is structuring the sentences. And this isn't like, oh, Greek always has to end with a verb. It doesn't. Like he could have the verb earlier on. So there's kind of a rhythmical poeticness to this. He's saying like, with regards to this, do this. With regard to that, like this. With regard to that, like this. And it's all these active participle pursuit kind of words. So when the ESV says, next, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. This concept that we would not be slothful, lazy in our zealousness, in our passion. Like, don't set aside the fervency which God has given you. Don't set aside the effort and the emotion and the passion with which you can do things. Don't be lazy with those. But instead, this active, right? Do you hear again? Real godly love is proactive, intense, and outward. Proactive and intense. Don't set aside your zeal. And then you might have heard me read a second ago, in the spirit, boiling. Boiling in the spirit, believe it or not, is a Greek idiom for being extremely enthusiastic. So God is saying through Paul to us, with regard to your spirit and with your engagement and stuff, be boiling over. That you're so engaged in this, that your enthusiasm is so strong, that you yourself are just boiling over in spirit about how much you want to do these things. Serving the Lord, as you think of the Lord, that your position toward the Lord is actively serving. That's my ongoing status toward the Lord, serving. This means that the goal is not just find a way to rest and do nothing. The goal is not just find the me time after work. The goal is not just, you know, this obsession with recharging as if it's impossible for me to live 12 hours with the energy God gave me this morning. It must be only 8. And then from there, I'm going to go veg on the couch or whatever. It's this calling to really engage the strength God's given you and to use it well. To use it well all day, like to use the energy you've been given and even cultivate the energy you've been given. Cultivate your fervency, your passion. Don't set those aside. Don't leave yourself as like only a portion of you. Use all that God's given you to do well. And notably, serving the Lord, serving others is not easy. If it's easy, you might not be serving. This is something that God had to really challenge me with back in my college days, where it was like, I'd be hanging out with a college guy, yeah, we're gonna do a service day. I'd get up for that and go serve somewhere and spend hours serving, right? Then I come home, can you do the dishes? Oh, the dishes? Are you kidding me? I can't do that. That's so, At some point along the way, Spirit's just like, so you only want to serve when it's convenient for you, huh? Yeah. It's just this recognition that, look, service day, totally helpful to people. We still are technically serving them. But at some point, you got to question what's really going on in your heart. Because if I can sign up with the same eagerness for a service day as for going to a sports event, and then later when it's time to serve someone in their actual claimed need of doing the dishes right now, and I'm like, then I don't have a heart of service. Just don't. We've got to see the difference there. Like serving is about helping people where they need it. So kids, serve well at home. Serve your parents, serve each other well at home. Shouldn't be a huge deal to you to be like, you know, pick up the thing that your sister left on the couch, or pick up the thing that your brother left laying around because you happen to be standing there. Like, oh, hey, yeah, here you go. Come get it yourself. You left it here. That's quoting myself many years ago. Clearly, none of you would be saying that currently. But adults serve one another well. Because you know what? We may be 20, 30, 50 years older, but we do the same thing. Why don't you do it this time? I've done the dishes the past 6 times. Yeah, that's because I'm at work all the time. You don't even work, just sitting around at home. Yeah, I've cooked food for you every day. Right. Carry forth the attitudes wherever direction they may go. Serve well. Love each other. Care for each other. Don't keep scorecards. Kids, if you learn now not to keep scorecards with your siblings, your parents, your friends, whoever, you will be light years ahead of the rest of society. So I encourage you to do it, whether that's related to your job or to anything. Don't keep scorecards. Serve well. Love people well. Okay, I got to keep moving, or we're never going to be out of here until 5 p.m. instead of only 2 p.m. So next, active faith. So look at what he says here. He's talking about serving the Lord, right? Being fervent in spirit, not being slothful in your zeal. And then verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Or again, flipping it, like as it regards to hope, be rejoicing. As it regards tribulations, be enduring, be patient. As it regards prayer, be constant. So you're thinking through all these points, and he's just calling this active service, active engagement, active intense love and care. This is not a faith that just sits by idly. And then we go right into the next verse, contributing to the needs of the saints. As it regards the needs of the saints, sharing. Sharing in the difficulties and the needs that are there. And then the next one, even more fun, because as it regards the love of foreigner, which is what hospitality is, philoxenia, love of foreigner. So we talk a lot about hospitality, and oftentimes we just kind of mean I have my friends over, which is a good thing. Having friends is good. Having them over is good. It doesn't mean it's bad to have relationships with friendly people that you know and care about, but hospitality starts with love of foreigner, love of those I don't know, love of those I'm not familiar with, caring for them anyway. The traveling messenger who was coming through town, or the traveler who had no place to stay as they came in, passing through on their way to the next city or whatever, that I would love those who I don't have in common, that I would invite those in who are different and weird from me, compared to me, and they think I'm weird because I'm probably actually the weird one. But love of foreigner, okay, but I didn't tell you yet what the verb is. So hospitality means love of foreigner. So this is fun, though, because he says, regarding the love of foreigner, and earlier in my Eric literalist translation, I said pursuing, but the word is the same word that means persecuting. So again, intensity. This word in many other places, including literally the next verse, is translated persecute. Because it's this intense pursuit, like the, oh my goodness, are you ever going to stop chasing me down? So picture hospitality as this, you know, embodied concept. And it's like, dude, that family won't let me go. It just keeps chasing me down. Like it's constantly chasing down how we can be hospitable. Never stop bothering me. I'm just so pursued by this family. That's how pursuit turns into persecuted, right? When you like pursue endlessly with negative intent, okay, that's persecution, right? So same core verb, but in this case, pursuing with a positive intent. So we don't say persecute hospitality. It wouldn't make sense in English, but that's the goal here. It's this intense pursuit of it, that I want to do this. I want to find ways to do this. I'm thinking creatively about this, all of that. So helping the saints, sharing in the needs, pursuing hospitality. And all of these things under this first heading that I called proactive, intense, and outward. And all of these being very positive overall. We're about to take a turn where things get a little more difficult in this passage, but very positive, right? Give all your energies toward good things. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in what's hope. Like, yeah, this is great. The main challenge here is actually doing it. Letting ourselves stop being distracted by the movies and the video games and the other like disconnect from real life escapism that we have, whether it's books or inward into ourselves and our own thoughts or whatever. letting ourselves stop being distracted by those enough to use the strength God has supplied for good, endlessly, creatively, pursuing good and trusting him for some of the strength we need at times. So secondly, as we transition in this section, real godly love is present even when it's uncomfortable. And it's about to get really uncomfortable. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. So the ones who are chasing you down with evil intent, those who are persecuting you, that your response would be to bless them. Your response would be to love them and care for them. 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Well, that's not uncomfortable. Actually, it is sometimes. When someone else is happy and you're not happy, or you're just bleh, or maybe they're happy because they got the promotion you wanted at work, or maybe they're happy because they have the cool thing and you're envious of that cool thing because you wanted to buy it but you don't have the money to, or whatever. Rejoice with those who rejoice is actually kind of uncomfortable sometimes in ways we don't always admit. You know, have a party and eat the pizza that they have. Oh, I'll come over and eat your pizza, but I won't be happy for you. Sometimes. Maybe even many times for some of us. Like being able to set aside envy, jealousy, being able to set aside comparison and be excited for someone. And sometimes it's even harder than that because sometimes it's things that are not envy and jealousy, but real pain. Like, for example, what does it look like for a woman who desires to be a mother but has had only miscarriages to rejoice with a woman who just had a baby? That's hard. That's really hard. Because that's not even a sin in comparison. Like, this is, I'm hurting, and yet you're in a place of joy, and I want to be able to rejoice with you. Jesus, give me strength, right? That's not easy. And there's other things like that that'll happen too. Well, what if you just lost your job and they just got a job? And you're like, what am I going to do with my finances? How do I be excited for them? So sometimes it's sin, like envy and whatever. Other times it's just like massively conflicting life circumstances. And my life circumstances put me in a place of hardship and depression, whatever. And yours are ones that I want to be excited about in the moment. How can I do that? The next phrase reverses that, weep with those who weep. And as David mentioned earlier, that's hard sometimes too. And it's basically the reverse, right? Like, we don't like entering into other people's sorrow at times. And also sometimes we don't like giving other people our sorrow to be able to enter into. I don't want to be a burden on people, et cetera, et cetera. It's not biblical thinking, ultimately, just flat out. But part of the problem where we don't want to give people our sorrow is because we don't want to take on others' sorrow either. And also sometimes because we take on too much of the sorrow. Some of us are wired in such a way that when we hear of sorrow, it becomes a burden on us for days and months. And now we're set down because of that. But learning to share well in the burdens of others, to weep well in the burdens of others, again, Jesus, give me strength to do this in a way that is building them up in my weeping with them, that is encouraging them, that is helping them, and give me the strength to bear it on my own part if it impacts me a lot as well. Got a really good friend one time. I guess I'm just on the train of thought right now of miscarriages, but we got a good friend who had gone through multiple. And Kristen was with her and just sat with her and wept with her. And at one point, apparently, she turned to her and said, you know, you're the first who's just sat here and wept with me. So often we have advice and ideas, and you know, we say stupid things like, just have another. Yeah, it's possible to make another baby. Yeah, but right now I'm mourning the loss of a child. What does it really mean to just sit and weep with someone? To build them up by your tears, sharing in it. Live in harmony with one another. The same things thinking toward one another. That we're seeking to be of one mind overall and one goal. Love is entering into every situation of joy and sorrow. Love is seeking harmony, not standoffishness, not, oh, well, you know, you guys do your thing, I'll do mine over here, but like trying to seek to share in one mind. It doesn't mean we think all the exact same things. It doesn't mean we have all the exact same positions on whatever in life, schooling, politics, et cetera, anything you can have positions on, we'll have positions on, right? And we'll write our position paper on the public social media site of whichever our favorite one is. But What it means is that we are seeking to be of one mind, that we're thinking the same love toward one another, sharing in life in harmony. Love doesn't need a fake, plastic, keeping up of appearances kind of Christianity. Love says you can be who you are, rejoicing and weeping and just generally being you, and my goal is to love you in the midst of it, wherever you are, in the ups and the downs and everything else. That's love to you, is to be there. Don't repay evil for evil, verse 17, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Think ahead, foresee before all men what is good to do. Foresee the good to all men. Give thought to it. Think ahead. Like, what are the ways that I can live in a way that does good, that is seen as good? And not that it's seen by the change of culture to where bad is defined as good and whatever, but living as good, as loving a person, living underneath God's ways in goodness to people. Far more often, it seems, unfortunately, in our culture, we live in ways that are defined as different and you're wrong, rather than finding how can I, in the midst of this scenario, even with someone with whom I disagree, live in a way that is loving and good. How can I think ahead to that meeting, and how can I do it well? Paul encourages us here with the verbs of this text to foresee what would be good and to live that out. Verse 18, one of the biggest challenging and freeing verses perhaps in Scripture at times. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It's challenging because it calls you to do what depends on you. But it's also freeing because it only calls you to do what depends on you. I am not called in the midst of a conflict to do what depends on my spouse or what depends on my child or what depends on my sibling or depends on my coworker or whatever. Their part is their part in this, but what depends on me, that's what I should assess and do. If possible, what depends on you, live peaceably with all people. But none of these statements are comfortable, right? Again, bless those who persecute, rejoice with rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with all these weird people in this world that I disagree with at times and I agree with at others, and they're just different from me. Obviously, if everyone were like me, the world would be so great. And that's so commonly the way we tend to feel about things, even if we won't say it that way. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Sorry, I skipped a phrase, but never be wise in your own sight. He's saying, like, don't think the high things, but be, and the Greek verbiage is kind of interesting, like, be carried away with the lowly. Like as if you're with the lowly to such a degree that you're just kind of carried off in life with them, spirited away, like, into the lowliness and into the engagement with everyday life, and not just putting yourself on a pedestal, thinking you're so wise in your own eyes. That's not comfortable or fun, especially in a culture that promotes self-promotion at every turn. And then to do what depends on me to live peaceably is absolutely not comfortable. I see it in my own life. I see it in lives of people that I've counseled before. There's a reason why there are many books on the topic, but one in particular that's called How to Do Right When Your Spouse Does Wrong. Like, affirming this reality, someone just sinned against you, how are you going to do right anyway? How are you going to live well and do what depends on you to be loving and caring? How are you going to be strong in your faith before God and in loving this person no matter what else is happening? How are you going to do well in this scenario? We far rather would say, look out for number one. It's in the movies, it's in the songs, it's in our culture in general. That's the way we think. Like, how am I doing? How do I protect myself? How do I guard myself? And God calls us instead to, how do I check my own heart and love people well, even when they're cruel or whatever else? So love's not defined when things are comfortable, and you don't prove love in good times. And this is where we get to this question originally. Is love an emotion or an action or what? If love's just an emotion, then it's very easy to fall into love and fall out of love. It's very easy to love and then not love the same person in the same segment of 2 hours. Because it's just about how do I feel with regard to you at this point. However, self-referential, how do I feel with regard to you, It's not love. Love is tested when you're challenged to love them, to engage life, and possibly even when things aren't good between you, how do you interact well? Or when things aren't comfortable, how do you interact well? So the good times don't prove love. That's why in our marriage vows, we don't say for better and for better, for richer and for richer. In health and in health, I will be with you, right? In sickness and in health, for richer and for poorer, for better or for worse. Like, we're putting the contrast there. That love, my covenanted love to you in a marriage, is there for all of it. And when times are good, it's easy to just be friends. When times are good, it's easy to say, I love you so much. Well, yeah, you just got done making me a steak dinner. Of course I love you so much. You're giving me good taste that I enjoy in my mouth right now. I feel good with regard to you at this moment. But what about when you didn't do the thing I asked you to do in a timely fashion because you forgot again, because you get so distracted with all the things you're doing in life? Do I still love you then? When you went to the store and you got the chocolate ice cream you love, but you totally forgot the new curling iron that I desperately needed, or whatever. You forgot the dish soap because I know you did that on purpose because you don't like doing the dishes anyway. What about then? Then do I love you? Do I really love you, or do I only say I do when things are good, when things feel happy? There's an interesting phenomenon of people who love to look the part, but there's not really substance. The term I understand from my wife's time in outdoor leadership is gearhead. People who love getting all the outdoors gear, but then really don't actually go camping very much. They really look the part, but they have no clue what they're doing. They've spent $300, $1,000 on gear, but yeah, how much do you go camping? Years ago, maybe one time? Why do you have all this stuff? One of the most baffling things to me, Kristen literally did, her major was called outdoor leadership at North Greenville. It's not a joke. It was a serious major about how to engage the outdoors for educational learning for a wide gamut of things, everything from camping and running camps to using that for business building, like team building exercises, all sorts of stuff. They dealt with legal stuff you wouldn't want to study because it's annoying, everything else. But the most fun semester they had, and most challenging in some ways, is called immersion semester, where the whole semester, with rare exceptions, with like a week here, a week there, they were on trips. They're gone for a week and a half doing this. They're gone for 2 weeks doing that. For me, thinking about that major, I'm like, well, that's excitement week for these people. For Kristen, it was. She's like, that's what she's looking forward to, immersion semester. It'd be so great. We're just going on trips all the time, getting to practice what we've learned. And like multiple of her fellow students, that was what they were dreading. And I was like, what? How is this possible? How is it possible that this would be the major you're signing up for, and the thing where you're actually doing it is where you're dreading it? But by the same part, how is it possible that we would claim to love, and when it comes time to actually do it, we don't? When it comes time to actually extend love in a hard circumstance, we're like, nah, I'm good. Checking out from that one. Okay, next section. Real godly love is present even when it doesn't make sense. Verse 19 to 21 don't make any sense. Let's just be real as we read this, as Americans, as people in 2024. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Never avenge myself? What about like lawsuits? And what about getting mine? And what about making sure that justice is served? And whatever, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. To the contrary, okay, here's what I should do. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. What? Yeah, the one I'm going to give my pizza to is the one who hates me? If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Right, yeah. Instead of going to my friend's house tonight and bringing them the pizza and drinks, I'm going to go to my enemy's house and bless them with pizza and drinks. Sure. This makes lots of sense. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on their head. Oh, we're going to burn them. Okay. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This concept of heap burning coals on the head is referencing from Proverbs and seemingly is saying in the midst of doing this good, it's going to convict them. It's going to do positive things for them. It's not saying, oh, gotcha, you actually get to burn them down. It's not saying that. This is giving vengeance to God. God's people of love, don't seek vigilante justice. The system's not standing up for me. I'm going to take care of it myself. That's not what God's people do. We don't have to fight for our rights and prove this other person was way in the wrong and they're going to make up all the difference. That's not what we do. And maybe sometimes we might even have a right to it legally, but that's not the way we think. We think, I'm not here to avenge myself. I'm here to entrust vengeance and justice to God, who has said, vengeance is mine. That category of vengeance, that category of making right what's wrong, that belongs to me, says God. So one, you're free of it. You don't have to worry about it. But part two, don't take it onto yourself. It's his. We don't go for vigilante justice. We also recognize we can be biased. You know how much judgment I'm going to give out when someone slams me directly versus how much judgment I might give out if I'm a third party dealing with a circumstance? It's why we have third party interaction on some things, right? It's why we do things like settling out of court and all sorts of stuff, because we recognize bringing in a third party, they're going to be less emotionally invested in the scenario. God's people recognize this, and we say, you know what? God is impartial. God is fair. God is just in his justice. I'm leaving vengeance to him. But then we also have to trust, because here's the thing. There's two different ways we can take this. Don't avenge yourselves, but leave it to God. They'll get theirs from him. Okay, that's cool. God's going to get them. I'm good. But then what happens if he doesn't? Because you know this thing that happened? Jesus came and he died and he made the way for salvation for everyone, including your enemies. So what if they don't get theirs and burn in hell for eternity because Jesus saves them? Can I be in a place to rejoice when my enemy is rescued? Can I be a place to rejoice when the person who I would say, they'll never be saved, they're horrible, they rebel, they've done me so wrong, and then they are. And now they're my brother or sister in Christ. Can I entrust God's vengeance when his justice and mercy came together? When Jesus came and paid the price so that God could be just and the justifier of my enemies. It's really great in Romans 3. He's just and the justifier of me. But lest we be like Jonah, who loved God's salvation for himself, but was stingy with it and refused to give it to the Ninevites. Can we long for and passionately desire God's salvation for our enemies and turn over vengeance to him? And God, you know how to make this right. And if you make it right because of the blood of Jesus, that's awesome. If you save my enemy, if you redeem my enemy. Love can trust that God's mercy is justice, and therefore love can care for enemies, care deeply for enemies. We got a really good friend. If you saw the GroupMe post in the past, you'll already be aware of some of this, but currently facing 25 years to life in prison due to some sexual failure. He realized based on the sentence, this is something relatively severe, which I won't describe. My friend's family and extended family have turned in just outpouring of love after outpouring of love after outpouring of love. Like you literally can't see them anymore because DSS has you separated. You literally are facing potentially a lifetime of prison, depending on how all the sentencing goes and whatever else, which is possibly throwing too much at it to prove a point, maybe not, who knows, who cares. You're in that circumstance. You're the one who made a victim of somebody. You're the one who did wrong. And yet, love. And yet longing for your good and for your eternal good, for your soul. From the people who should be most hurt and most betrayed and are most betrayed and most hurt. And yet, I long for your good. I want to see Jesus do good things for you and for all of us. And I long that you would be rescued. That's insane in this world. Do you see that? Like, you've done me so wrong. I love you so much. I want your best. You've ripped my heart out and smashed on the ground and stomped on it 15 times. I want your good. That's nuts. And it's so awesome that God does that kind of thing, to pour out that kind of love. We use a phrase in this passage is what first made me stop using the phrase, unconditional love, because what this passage shows us over and over is that unconditional, the scripture shouldn't be necessary. Actual love is without condition. Actual love is outward towards you for your good, no matter the circumstance. And sometimes there's going to be distance and barriers because there need to be at times, depending on the circumstance. But nonetheless, love. Nonetheless, outward, caring, giving, praying, whatever. That I'm for you and for your good, even when you've done the worst to me. And not because I'm so superior, because God is. Because Jesus saved me and he can save you too. And he can make it all right. And sin's the real enemy, and the curse is the real enemy. Like, you're not the real enemy even when you've done the worst to me. Sin is, and Jesus, please fix that. That's what all this does. So the final statement, and using slang from 2019, I don't know, whenever it came out. So I apologize, but it rhymes, and you'll remember it forever. Love for real, not for feels. Get all the feels. Nope. Love for real, not for feels. This isn't about how you feel in a circumstance. It's about, are you going to love? Woven through all of these things is this reality that when I put a condition on love, it turns into self-absorption. If I only love you for how you make me feel right now, then what I'm doing is, do I feel good? Therefore, I welcome you. David, let's be friends because you make me feel good. When you're around me, you tell good jokes and I laugh, and I like laughing. Me laughing, that's a fun thing. Let's have more David in my life. Is that because I love David? No, it's because I like laughing. That's self-referential. That's loving myself by David. That's using David for my own good. That's using someone else for me. That's not loving him. And we take happy butterfly feelings and say, I feel love. I love you. No, you don't. If the only reason you care about someone or so-called love them is because they make you feel good right now, you don't love them. You love you. I love me. And what sin wants to make us all do is incurvatus in se, humanity turned inward on itself. There's a really good point made in that, that this is not just, it is a question of legal things. It's not just a question of legal things before God. Sin distorts and warps. Sin turns us inward toward ourselves, referencing ourselves, concerned for ourselves, so that even in our so-called loving, we're actually turned in on ourselves. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said those two things are the summary of the entire law. Love and love. That the entire law is summarized by love. Outward, caring, active, concerned, engaged in the world around me, with the people around me. And so this whole string of thought, stream of consciousness that Paul unleashes here, positive, happy side of it, uncomfortable, totally nonsensical side of it, all of those things are fueled by real love coming from God. Because he started it. After all, like outward in love among the Trinity, and then he extends it by making creation and engaging with humanity, who then sins and becomes rebellious, turned against the God who created us. And he says, even while you're rebels and while you're sinners, I will die for you. I will give myself for you to rescue you. I will give of my life for your sake. I will take on the pain to give you joy and pleasure, eternal life. God started it. He set the example. This is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. So we can sit here happy in knowing that the challenge of real love is already exemplified and given strength by what God has done and continues to do through us. But I would challenge you in all these things, and I mean, you can almost take this whole list as just like a checklist of application, because really all that Paul's doing here is, here's your point, is be unhypocritical in your love. And your application is literally everything else he says in the passage. But where has God challenged me most in this? Where are the things that are uncomfortable in this list? Where are the things where I'm most loving myself through others or through the circumstances? Where is my love conditional instead of unconditional? And how can I best change that and show the love of Jesus instead, show real love instead. So let's pray. Otherwise, we'll be here seriously another 30 minutes. I could talk about this forever. man, God, you're so good. You have rescued us. You have revolutionized the way we even can think about life. That you can create love in the most horrible circumstances from our hearts toward those who have done wrong. That you can give us your strength to love those who, not just in tiny matters, are enemies, but those who actually pursue us as enemies at times or position themselves as our enemies, those who insult and degrade, those who dismiss us at school and don't care about our opinions, or those who dismiss us and don't care about our opinions at home, or anything else. I pray, Spirit, that you would be working in us actively to give us the strength to do these things, to serve well, to love well, to be passionate in zeal, to use the strength you've given us for good, to engage these things that sometimes we don't always engage. And I pray that as we do that, you would strengthen the muscles, so to speak, of loving well, that we would find new strength for these things that we didn't even know was there as we take the step to do it and just to trust you with the results. Pray that our circumstances would not define our response, that instead you would give us strength to live as you would, to show the love that you have. That when we are the most disappointed by the people around us for whatever reason, that we would be the most filled with your love to respond well. That when we are the most betrayed, that we would be comforted by you and by your people, and that we would be filled with your love to respond well, whatever that looks like in the moment. Help us not to be love hypocrites, but instead to be those who love sincerely and truly and genuinely, with active, intense, fervent, loving engagement with the world around us. And that we would rejoice every day that you have done the same for us already, more than we can fathom. In Jesus' name, amen.